at the lives of various people in the scriptures. We've been doing this not because we wish to be gossips, not because we wish to be able to say to one another, look at what they did, and to stand back and condemn them and think ourselves superior to them. It's very easy to be superior to others. There was a film on the other night. It was total fiction, but Einstein, Albert Einstein, the famous physicist, was one of the characters, the greatest man of the century in terms of an understanding of the physical universe, supposedly. And yet there are people today who know better than Einstein ever did. We go back and consider Isaac Newton, another great mathematician and physicist. And there are people today who have a much greater understanding than he ever did of the physical universe. And you could look at just about any science, any art. You can look at the subject of theology and say that there are people today who are not considered anything like as eminent as any great person of the past, and yet they know more and they have a better understanding than these great and eminent people did. Is it because they are better than they are? Not necessarily. When you are trying to see over a wall, it is always easier to stand on someone's shoulders. And if the shoulders of the person you are standing on are the shoulders of a giant, then so much easier to see over the wall. And that is why we can be greater than the greatest men of history. Not because we are better, but because they allow us to stand on their shoulders, that we can see more than they did. So whenever we look at the scriptures, whenever we look at a character from the scriptures, it's very easy to pick holes in them and to say, oh, but look at this and look at that, and how could they have possibly done that, and did they not understand this? Very easy. But if we had been living then, would we have done as well as they did in the areas for which they are to be commended? However, there are certain people where it is difficult, if not impossible, to pass any criticism upon them. And I suspect that the person we're looking at today would fall into that category. We're looking today at Stephen. Stephen, whose name means a lover of horses. Sorry, that's Philip, isn't it? Why did I think it was Stephen? Thank you. Crown. I've got Philip and Stephen muddled up. Old age is creeping on. But there are some who are older than me, know a bit more than I do. Thank you, dear. Anyway, Stephen was the first recorded martyr of the church. The word martyr really means no more than witness, but it has come to mean over the years someone who, for the sake of the gospel, has given up their life. And they are killed by others because of the gospel. I have a book at home that supposedly records a list of relatively recent martyrs. One of them, he was a man, an American, working in Vietnam during the Vietnam War, preaching the gospel, and he was blown up as he drove his van from point A to point B. I'm not sure that we should, strictly speaking, call him a martyr in the technical sense, in that it wasn't people opposing the gospel who killed him, it was people who were opposing America who killed him. And I would find it very difficult to say that America equals the gospel. Certainly he died because he went to take the gospel, but he didn't die for the gospel in the sense that is usually meant. Stephen certainly did. Now let's look at him. He appears, first of all, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. He appears because of a problem that had arisen in the church. It was because there were so many believers, and many of them were destitute, those believers who had finances, those who had food, those who had property, were providing for those who had none. So we read at the end of Acts chapter 4 about this, verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." So because of the problems of the time, when people were completely destitute and had no food in shelter, those who had some made provision for those who had not. But disputings arose. Chapter 6, verse 1, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." The Hebrews, the indigenous, the Jews. "By the Hellenists," that's the Greeks, "because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." And it would be mainly widows who would be included in this distribution, because an elderly woman who had been widowed would have no means of support once she had lost her husband, and especially if, having been converted, her children abandoned her because they said, "We're not having anything to do with someone who believes that." So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Preaching the gospel is more important than distributing food." So when you go, or you hear of missionaries going to far off countries where there are desperate needs, when people are starving, it is more important to preach the gospel to them than it is to provide them with food. That doesn't mean you don't provide them with food, but the gospel preaching is more important. And we need to get these things in balance, because it's so easy just to end up as just another relief agency. I listened to a very interesting talk a couple of years ago by a man from, which mission it was, I got a feeling it was the Red Sea mission, and he said that Christian missions should not get involved at all in such relief efforts, because all the other non-Christian relief agencies are there, and they're doing that work. They are all fully catered for from the material point of view. So therefore Christians should concentrate on preaching the gospel. There is no situation in the world, he said, where it is necessary for Christians to go and provide relief aid, because there are others doing it. What Christians should do is to provide gospel aid to go along with the relief that is being provided by others. Now, you can argue with that. You can say, but this is one of the ways in which the gospel can be preached, by demonstrating love and concern for people. But it makes the point, whether you agree with it totally or not, it agrees certainly with what the apostles said. Preaching, communicating the gospel, comes before food. So here was a situation, and they said, "We've got to preach and pray. And if we get bogged down with distributing this food, we'll never preach and pray. So we'd better find some other members of the church to take on this task." And this is usually considered as the first example of deacons being appointed in the church. So who is it that they appoint? Verse 3, "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." Don't just say you. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We want spiritual men with wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of living. Wisdom doesn't mean you know the answer to everything. Wisdom means that you can handle any situation that is thrown at you. You may not know the answer to that situation, but you know how to handle it. And very often in dealing with a situation, it's not a question, oh yes, we do this, this and this. Sometimes it's, let's sit down and think about this. And we've had examples, numerous examples in the last few years with politicians, well, you can go back many years, politicians, because of the pressure that they are under to come up with something, will come up with anything. That's not wise. The wise thing to do is to say, yes, something must be done. But let's think about what we should do, and not giving what they call a knee-jerk reaction, so that we can be seen to be doing something which sadly, with hindsight, turns out to be totally the wrong thing to do. And unfortunately the politicians never learn, because they're always more concerned about public opinion than with doing what is wise and right. But the apostles said, we want wise men to appoint over this so that we can carry on with preaching the gospel. And the same pleased, verse 5, the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and six others. And it's interesting that it's only Stephen who is picked out as being said a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This man must have stuck out very clearly to everyone as a spiritual person, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so, having elected them, the apostles in verse 6 prayed and laid hands on them. And as a consequence of appointing these men, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So as a consequence of having divested themselves of the task of distributing the food, the gospel spread because the apostles were able to spend more time preaching. Sadly, there are churches in this country and around the world where it's the minister who ends up doing everything. Because people think, well, we've appointed him, we pay him, it's his job, he can get on and do it. We just come along and sit there and listen to his preaching, and we put up with that. So therefore, that's enough for us to do. And the consequence is that the cause of the gospel suffers because he is not able to preach as he could, because he's busy clearing out gutters and polishing the furniture and putting out the hymn books. And this is wrong. The gospel suffers. If we want the gospel to spread, then those who are clearly gifted by God to preach should be allowed to preach. And others should do what would be considered the menial tasks, but it's irrelevant whether we consider them menial or not. They need doing. They have to be done. So let's have other people doing them. So Stephen, this godly man, noteworthy for his godliness, was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we should not be surprised that someone like this is chosen, because the conditions for someone to be appointed as a deacon are given by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. We looked at this briefly last week when considering Phoebe. And Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here are spiritual qualifications which come before practical qualifications. It is necessary, if someone's going to be a deacon, to be a practical person. don't appoint them just because they're good at something or other. We appoint them, firstly, because they're spiritual. But then we find that not only was Stephen a deacon, we find that he was a debater, a disputer, and a preacher. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now this would be as a consequence of having had apostolic hands laid upon him. Can I perform signs and wonders? No. Why not? Because I have not had the hands of an apostle laid upon me. Stephen did have the hands of an apostle laid upon him, and these miraculous powers were conferred upon him. And that is why there are no such people today, no matter what the claims are, who can perform the signs and wonders that Stephen did, or that the apostles did, because none of them have had the hands of the apostles laid upon them. When the apostles died, that ability died with them. The apostles were not replaced, they were unique, and so therefore they are no longer able to lay hands on anyone to confirm such powers. Anyone that claims to be able to do it, then you can be sure these people do not understand the scriptures. So Stephen was preaching the gospel. He'd been chosen as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit to do these practical functions, but also he took opportunity to preach the gospel. And this reminds us that it is not merely the task of gospel ministers to preach the gospel. It is the task of everyone to preach the gospel who believes the gospel. And we find that as he preached the gospel, he began to dispute with people. And here specifically it mentions the synagogue of the freedmen, doubtless former slaves from various parts of the world. And they were not able to withstand his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't answer him. And so the consequence was, because they couldn't answer him, and they refused to believe his message, they secretly induced men to give false witness. Here are people who they say are concerned about the law of Moses, concerned about upholding the Old Testament, inducing people to break one of the commandments: you shall not bear false witness. It shows the gross hypocrisy of the people that Stephen was dealing with, and why they were such a problem. And it's so often the case, when you are speaking to people, and when you are explaining the gospel to them, and when they have no answer to what you're saying to them, they take one of two courses of action, perhaps even both. One is, they ridicule what you're saying, they distort what you're saying, they make it foolish, because they can't answer what you say, so they say, oh, but that means you are saying this. No, not. Oh, yes, you are, because you said this, this, and this, so you must mean this. So they ridicule what you say. These days, you often find people saying, well, I wouldn't touch Christianity with a barge pole. Look at all the dreadful things it's responsible for, down through history. What about the Inquisition? Well, do they know who the people are who suffered under the Inquisition? A large proportion of those who suffered under the Inquisition were true believers like you and I. You have to think about who these things were applied to. And down through history, so often it has been the true believers who have suffered. So that's one way in which people try and argue against the gospel. But the other is to threaten physical violence. if you don't shut your mouth, I will punch you on the nose, I was told in 1976 by a Liverpool University student. He did not like what I was saying to him. And you read the Acts of the Apostles, and that's what you find all the way through. The gospel is preached, people don't like it, and so they try and shut the mouths of the preachers by physical violence. It still happens. You go to Saudi Arabia and stand on a street corner and preach the gospel, I suspect your life expectancy will be very short. But here we have Stephen brought before this group of people. The high priest, chapter 7, verse 1, said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen preaches and gives them an exposition of the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament is about. This is the history of redemption. This is how God has worked. And he gives an accurate exposition of the Old Testament, and he shows how repeatedly, in spite of God's gracious overtures to them, Israel as a nation persistently rebelled against God and rejected those overtures. So, he says, when we come down to verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." That's the only conclusion that can be reached on the basis of the teaching of the Old Testament and your present response. This is not being abusive. This is not being rude. This is merely stating things as they are. It's the same as saying the sky is blue, when there are no clouds there, of course, and it's daytime. The same as saying that the leaves on the trees, at least during the summer, are green. You are a stiff-necked people. You have heard the word of God for centuries, and you have rejected it repeatedly. And even now you are rejecting it. It's sad that you find that there are people who attend churches for years and years and years, and they hear the gospel message preached week after week, month after month, and year after year, and they are no different from these people described here by Stephen. They hear and they do not believe. They reject the gospel. And so it is true of them that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they resist the Holy Spirit, just as people in this country have done for hundreds of years. And it's very sad. And when these people are confronted with such truth, they object. They complain. "How dare you say such a thing?" But it's saying the truth. There was a man, I won't give you any details, but a man that I knew some time ago. It's, in one sense, amusing to apply verse 51 of Acts 7 to him, because he had to wear a collar on his neck as a result of a whiplash injury in a car accident. He was stiff-necked, literally and metaphorically. He did not like the gospel. He used to complain to me that I preached the gospel. "Why are you always going on about sin?" Because people are sinners. And if people don't understand they are sinners, they will never be saved. Why is it that people don't come to Christ? It's because they don't realize, they don't accept that they are sinners. As soon as someone sees they're a sinner, as soon as someone sees that God is angry with them because of their sin, then suddenly the gospel makes sense. I can see that Jesus Christ is the only saviour from sin. And if I believe in him, I'll be forgiven. But this man was stubborn, and he refused and refused and refused. And eventually I won't go into the details, but things came to a head. He said to me one day, when I confronted him with a quite blatant sin that he had committed, he had told lies, I confronted him with it. Instead of answering, he said, "I've had enough of this double-tongued business. I'm never coming to this church again." I was a bit shocked by that response, so I followed him and spoke to him again, and he was a bit patronizing. And I followed him again to the entrance of the church building, and he said it again, and I thought, well, I had to believe him, so I said, "Look, if you're never coming here again, you must realize this, you are not a Christian. You are unconverted. You are on your way to hell, apart from the gospel. And I hope you do come back, because you need to hear it, and you need to be saved." He did come back for a short while, but only for a short while. He did not like what he heard, and he left. There are so many people like that in the world. Is there anyone like that here? I can't read your hearts. I don't know what's going on in your minds. But what is your response as you hear words like this about sin, your sin, God being angry with you because of your sin, and you being unable to do anything about God's anger against you? And God's anger against you increases day by day, unless you repent and believe the gospel and receive the forgiveness of sins in your heart. What is your response? The response of these people, when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart and gnashed their teeth. Stephen's words hit home. They knew that what he said was true, but they didn't like it. Instead of responding in repentance and faith, they hardened their hearts against the gospel and said, "We must do away with this man." He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing." Note, not sitting, standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him. They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, if you've seen the Hollywood films showing examples of stoning, people get stoned to death with great rocks about this size, which is silly. Can you imagine a group of people heaving up these great rocks and throwing them? Oh, they break the Olympic record for the shot put. No, no, you pick up any sort of stone. Pick up a small stone. That's enough to kill someone. And they just threw them. They just picked up any stone that came down and threw them at Stephen. I was reading last week, because I've been working again on the works of George Whitfield. He gives an account in a letter about preaching near Dublin. And people began to throw stones. And if he had not been grabbed by someone and dragged into a house, he would have been stoned to death. And he had stones raining around him, hitting him all over the body and all round the head. He got one great big one hit him here. And as he was dragged into the house, blood was pouring down his coat. And these would only have been small stones, not great big chunks of rock. But when you have a fusillade of stones like that, you wouldn't last long. And that's how Stephen was killed. And so Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. And it's sad that unbelieving, wicked hearts, in their hatred of God and of the gospel, will even go so far as putting to death the ministers of the gospel. Well, let's consider some of the relevance of this to us. For someone to be a deacon requires them to be godly. You see, not just that they have the right abilities. And that a deacon is not restricted to what we might term diaconal functions. A deacon is to be a spiritual man, and spiritual men are concerned about the spread of the gospel. It shows us also that gospel preaching is not restricted to those who are called in some circles the ordained ministers of the gospel. There are some people who say you have to be ordained. I always ask them, well, where do you find that in the scriptures? It's not in the scriptures. Ordination is something that has been read into the scriptures. It is right that we set men apart and indicate that by laying on of hands and prayer. But the formal notion of ordination is not found. Anyone with ability can preach the gospel. And anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can speak to a friend, to a neighbour, to someone they sit next to on the bus or on the train. Indeed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that all of us should be prepared to defend our faith, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And he ties it together with suffering for the sake of the gospel. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. So if someone starts saying that you're all manner of unpleasant things, you don't turn around and say, yeah, well, you are too. You stick to what is true. You don't abuse people. You don't slander them. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, even though you're not, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so we should expect the world around us to hate Christ, to hate the gospel, and therefore to hate us and the gospel of Christ that we seek to take to them. Now people read about Stephen and they say, well, it's all very well, but he was an extra special man, and he obviously was able, he had such strong faith, he was able to tolerate martyrdom. Yes, he did have the great blessing of actually seeing Christ before his death, standing at God's right hand. Well, I haven't got such faith. I could never cope with martyrdom. Well, I think if you read the martyrdom of every believer who has been martyred in history, if you were able to go back and ask them, they would probably say exactly the same. Grace is what is needed, and grace is what is given when it is needed. Do you need grace to endure martyrdom this morning? I think not. But should this afternoon some persecutor come along and stick a knife to your throat and say, deny the gospel, then I believe grace will be given to you when it is needed to resist and to endure anything that might be thrown at you. I would very strongly advise you to get hold of a book that contains the testimonies and the accounts of the martyrdoms of godly people of the past. The most famous, of course, is The Acts and Monuments of the Church by John Fox. If you think, good grief, that's a big book, over 1,000 pages. Let me just point out to you that this particular edition says on the title page, and I can get to the title page, that this whole work, the full title of which covers many lines, has been carefully revised, corrected, and condensed by the editor. The original was 8 volumes, and this records mainly Protestant martyrs. We could look also at other martyrs, Anabaptist martyrs. The Anabaptists agreed with almost everything that the Reformers said, except concerning the role of church and state. And we read here about a man I referred to before, Michael Sattler. He was put to death because he held to the gospel. He was put to death by the Roman Catholics. Preliminary torture, as prescribed in the sentence, began in the marketplace. The executioners cut a large part from Sattler's tongue, but he was still able to speak enough to be understood. He prayed for his tormentors. Then they tore pieces from his body with red-hot tongs. After that, he was fastened to a ladder that was thrown onto a cart, which began its mile-long journey to the place of execution. On the way, the glowing tongues tore at the poor victim's flesh 5 times more. The procession arrived at the previously chosen site, and Sattler, still lashed to the ladder, was tied to the stake, and the fire was lighted. During this process, he appealed again to the officials, his judges, and the people to fear God, repent, and be converted. Then he prayed, "Almighty, eternal God, you are the way and the truth. Since no one has been able to prove this as error, I shall with your help, note, with your help, on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." Even after the fire was burning his body, his voice could be heard in prayer and praise. When the ropes on his hands burned through, he raised the forefingers of both hands, thereby giving the signal that he had agreed on beforehand with his fellow believers to indicate that such a dying was bearable and that he remained firm in his faith. Then he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." There is the well-known account of the burning of Ridley and Latimer during the reign of Bloody Mary in the 16th century in Broad Street in Oxford. The place is marked with a cross to this day. And I always forget which way round it was, but one said to the other, "Be of good cheer. We shall this day in England light such a candle as shall never be put out." As they were being burnt, "Be of good cheer." They believed the gospel. They knew where they were going. God gave them grace. Archbishop Cranmer was also burnt at the same time for being a heretic. He was forced to recant, and he signed a recantation. But they burnt him anyway. How cruel they were. And as he was burning, he put his hand into the flame and was heard to say, "Let the hand that signed the recantation go first." And he held it there until he died. He had not the grace before. You would probably say he was a coward. But when he was being martyred, God gave him grace. Do we shrink away from testifying to God's grace because of fear? It is unlikely that in this country, many of us will ever have to suffer martyrdom. Probably none. If we're in a Muslim country, if we're in a Hindu country, it's quite likely we might have to suffer martyrdom. Because in those countries, the religion and the state are so inextricably entwined that it is treasonable to cease to be a Muslim, treasonable to cease to be a Hindu. And your own family are likely to be those who kill you. But in this country, what is it that we can possibly fear? Ridicule? People laughing at us because we believe the gospel. Loss of status. People look down on us and despise us. Not loss of life. Here is what we can learn best from Stephen. God gives grace as and when it is necessary. You need grace in the face of opposition, then God will give it. When it is needed. Not before. When it is needed. I remember the first time I went out to preach the gospel. I'd been a Christian about 3 weeks. I was terrified. The thought of actually going and knocking on someone's door and talking to them about the gospel. But when I got to the first door, God had filled me with such peace and confidence in his truth. I was raring to go. Grace was given when it was necessary, but not before. And we should thank God that his grace is freely given to all who believe. It's freely given to sinners. It's freely given. If we will believe, we will receive all the blessings of God's grace. And throughout, that grace will be given right up to the very moment of death. And then dying grace, whatever the manner of our death, will be given as we are ushered into eternal glory for those of us who believe. Is not God good? Are not his promises sweet and wonderful? Is not his sending of the Lord Jesus Christ overwhelmingly gracious and loving and kind? How is it anybody could ever turn their backs upon God and his grace? How wicked must be the heart of the human being that spurns such offers of grace, that God should send his own Son to die a cruel death for us and for our sins. But he did. And it's for us all if we will repent and believe. And then grace will be given throughout life as and when it is needed. May we know such grace in our own hearts. And may we rejoice and give thanks to God because of that grace. And because we know that grace, let us, at every opportunity, tell others about it, that they too might hear, and that they too might believe, and become the recipients of the grace of our gracious and loving God.